Open your Bible with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. We are studying Galatians together as a church and thinking about the gospel and our role as a church to preserve the gospel, defend the gospel, and preach the gospel as we have this little section on Paul's work to preserve the gospel for the sake of mission. And so we're looking at this Jerusalem conference along with Paul's opposition to Peter. And as you're turning to Galatians 2, just want to remind you, church, that the Word of God is more valuable than silver and gold. And the Word of God is sweeter to our souls than honey is to our tongues. And the Word of God is a more solid rock to stand on. It's more lasting, a more lasting foundation than even the ground you're standing on, the chair you're sitting in now. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So we come to hear this glorious word from the living God, a treasure and a great joy to us. So let's hear God speak to us. Galatians chapter 2, begin with me in verse 1. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, so thankful, that you are not a silent God. You are a speaking God, and you have spoken to us in your holy word, and we come with eager expectation. Father, we come hungry. Fill us, become thirsty, satisfy us. Father, we come broken, please mend us, all for the sake of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, it pains me unspeakably to see this imminent winner of souls rousing the energies of thousands of Christians to engage in personal wrangling and strife instead of inspiring them as he might to sustained and heroic effort to carry the good news of God's gospel to our fellow countrymen. 1887, it's what the president of the Baptist Union in England said about that great evangelist, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It was a critique. Spurgeon is being divisive among the churches. He is contending against the teachings of other pastors in his denomination, and Spurgeon just needs to unite. He needs to calm down. He needs to keep the peace for the sake of the mission. But on Spurgeon's part, he knew that the churches in his denomination were abandoning the heart of the gospel. And that day, many of these pastors were denying the atonement of Jesus. They were denying the resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of hell. They were abandoning the inspiration of Scripture. And Spurgeon knew that abandoning the gospel would destroy the mission of the church. So Spurgeon fought. Not literally, but he contended with his words. And he stood up and he wrote and he argued that his denomination was losing the gospel, and Spurgeon paid for it. It cost Spurgeon dearly. He was derided by people in his denomination. He lost friends. He lost donors to his ministry. Even his own brother, who was a minister, opposed him. But in the end, Spurgeon proved to be right. The church's abandoning of the gospel in time died. It's what happened all throughout England. Over the years, the churches that made up this Baptist Union in England shriveled up like a dry leaf. One writer summarizes the death of these churches this way. As he, that is Spurgeon, foretold, with the denial of the scriptures, church attendances began to fall off. Prayer meetings became places of a mere few people till they were dropped off altogether. And the miracle of life transformed by the grace of God was witnessed less and less, if at all. Church after church in city, town, and hamlet gradually died out. Throughout England, one could see what had once been a church now used as a shop or a garage, or could see where one had formerly stood, but it had since been torn down. You lose the gospel, you destroy the saving mission of the church. It's an example, historically, of what we're seeing play out in Galatians 2. Lose the truth of the gospel, destroy the saving mission of the church. It's why Paul calls this Jerusalem Council. He goes up to Jerusalem, calls these apostles. The false teachers are spreading a false message of salvation by faith and works. They're essentially saying Gentiles, that is non-Jews, have to become Jewish before they can get saved. They're not saved by faith alone and Christ alone. They have to believe in Jesus and obey the law before they can receive salvation. And we see in this scene Paul, the mighty defender of the faith. At this Jerusalem conference, Paul contends with these false teachers who creep in, and Paul wins. And now we're going to see another occasion where Paul is going to publicly rebuke the mighty Peter, the great apostle. And he's going to do so fearlessly, publicly, and directly. This is the fighting Paul, the arguing Paul, the contending Paul, the Paul who refuses to be at peace with other Christians when the gospel is compromised. And church, here we see one great obstacle to taking the gospel to the nations, one great obstacle to the mission, namely a desire to keep peace in the church no matter the cost. You ever feel that way? I mean, peace in the church is a good thing. How blessed it is when brothers dwell in unity, the psalmist says. We should long for peace. We should work for peace. But at any cost? What about when the price to pay for peace is the saving message of the gospel itself? Are you willing to allow the church to lose the gospel message because contending with other Christians is unpleasant? I don't want to hurt their feelings. Or perhaps we fall into that snare of wanting the approval and the acceptance of other Christians. Or perhaps we're tempted to want just a nice, fun, entertaining community, even if there's no gospel there. We want peace, but at what price? Not the price of the gospel. It's what we're going to see here in Galatians. We must not reject and lose the message of the gospel for the sake of peace in the church. We must preserve the truth of the gospel for the saving mission. Church, if you poison the well, the village dies. And if we poison the gospel, the nations will perish. We have no message to offer them. And so, church, we are called by God's grace to preserve this message, even if it requires conflict. Now we looked at this last week. We saw that this text gives us five ways that we can preserve the truth of the gospel. Verses 1 to 2, we saw that we need to intervene actively. That is, if anyone comes around and starts preaching a false gospel, our call is to not be lazy, to cherish the gospel, and to take action. Then we saw in verses 3 to 5 that we're to resist boldly. In other words, we don't give up. We persevere in our evangelism, and we persevere with the doctrines of the gospel. For this week now, we want to continue this conference and find three additional ways we must preserve the truth of the gospel for the saving mission of the church. So intervene actively, number one. Number two, resist boldly. And third now, preach impartially. Preach impartially. Now remember what Paul is doing here. We have these churches in Galatia. False teachers are coming around, the churches that he planted. And you have these false teachers who are saying something about Paul like this. Paul, when he came to Galatia, changed the message. He altered the message. Why? Because he wanted your approval, Galatians. He wanted you to accept him. He's a people pleaser, a crowd pleaser. And what Paul is going to do here is reject this accusation by showing you his impartial stance at this Jerusalem conference. Notice verse 6. He says, "And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me." Now remember, these influential people are the apostles. These men who were commissioned by Jesus and lived in Jerusalem to preach the gospel. And here he acknowledges these men are influential in the church. After all, these men lived with Jesus. They watched him walk on water. They saw Jesus rise from the dead. They looked into the empty tomb. So if anybody knows the true gospel, it's these guys. And you'll see later here in this passage, Paul calls three of these apostles pillars. They're pillars. It means they're strong foundation for the gospel and for the mission of the church. And this aligns with what Jesus said about Peter to Peter. He says, "On this rock, I will build my church." You're a rock, Peter, of gospel preservation and missions. So there's no question that the risen Christ wanted these apostles to serve as this foundation of the early church. But here, Paul rejects something different. He rejects an overinflated opinion of these men. Listen carefully to the subtle language here. Listen to verse 6. Those who seemed to be influential. More literally, those who were regarded to be a somebody. Now, it refers to the opinion of Christians. Peter, these guys, they're a somebody. Everybody else is a nobody. These guys are a somebody in the church. They're in a class all to themselves. And so here is an inflated, elevated importance of these men. It's elevating Christian leaders to a place of preeminence. Now you might say, what's the big deal about that? In a word, partiality. Partiality is the big deal about that. It's a snare you can fall into if you elevate a Christian leader to a place of preeminence. Notice how Paul says he avoided this trap. He says, verse 9, what they were makes no difference to me. Why? God shows no partiality. So have you ever seen Lady Justice? Know what she looks like? Statue of Lady Justice. She has in her left hand, she holds the scales of judgment. They're balanced. In her right hand, she has the sword of punishment. And over her head, she has a blindfold covering her eyes. And it's a beautiful image of showing no partiality in judgment. And it's a perfect image, really, of what Paul says about God right here, that God shows no partiality. More literally, God does not receive the face of men. And so it's an idiom, but think about it. God does not consider the face. Your face is what makes you different than everyone else. And so this is an image for what sets you apart from other people. Are you rich or poor? Great or small? Jew or Gentile? What Paul is saying is when God judges, he takes none of these things into account. He is blindfolded to how special you are. And Paul says, I've cultivated this mentality. When I judge the truth of the gospel, when I preach the gospel, I don't do so by looking at the face. And here in this context, what he's saying is this. If the apostles would have rejected the true gospel, I would have stood up to them. They're not so important that they're beyond criticism if they get the gospel wrong. When it comes to the gospel I preach and contend for, I do not regard face. I show no partiality. And church, this is what you need to cultivate as you preach the gospel with other people. Don't look at the face. Not literally, that might be awkward. You have to look them in the eye. Metaphorically speaking, wear the blindfold. And not too long ago, I heard this famous pastor arguing that we need to take a new approach in evangelism. And here's what we need to do. We need to stop appealing to the authority of the Bible. Stop saying it's true because God said so in the Word. Stop treating the gospel like it's a divine word from God from heaven that requires your submission. No. Why? Well, it's obvious modern man doesn't like authority. Modern man scientific. Modern man rejects all those miracles in the Bible anyway, and they don't believe all that stuff. So just say, some fascinating Jewish men, they taught the gospel, and how interesting is that? You should give the gospel a thought. And what this is doing is making the gospel more palatable to the modern scientific mind. And what it is in reality is looking at the face. It's showing partiality. It's changing the gospel message because who you're speaking with. And beloved, I'm sure as you have shared the gospel message, you have been tempted to do just this thing. I mean, when you take the gospel seriously, when you take it out to your friends and family, it is tempting to erase or shave off or to cover certain aspects of the gospel because you think it's going to hurt their feelings. It's going to be offensive. I can't tell a Muslim that Jesus is God. Don't take offense to that. Just save that part for later. I can't tell my younger brother that Jesus is the only way to heaven. I can't tell my coworker over coffee that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. That unless he repents, he will be destined for wrath. I can't say that to him. He won't accept it. I'll just hide that. It's considering the face. It's showing partiality. And so, beloved, very practically, if you want to be a better evangelist, understand that basically every human being is the same. In essence, every human being outside Christ is a sinner. Every sinner needs Jesus. They need the full gospel message. And so if you want to be a faithful evangelist, preach the full gospel regardless of who you're talking to. And it's what we must learn to do. We must preach impartially. Fourth now, for preserving the gospel for mission, as a church, we need to unify doctrinally. Unify doctrinally. Notice how Paul continues here. He says, those I say who seemed influential, that is these Jerusalem apostles, they added nothing to me. So remember why Paul is there. He went to this conference in order to expose the gospel to these apostles. And in response, these apostles say, we have nothing to add to your message. We have no doctrine. We have no teaching to supplement to the gospel that you preached to the Gentiles. And it means that the apostles recognize they're in unity with Paul. They share the same message about what the gospel teaches. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What is man's essential problem? What is Jesus? How does Jesus make a sinner right with God? How can a sinner enter into salvation? Paul answered, The apostles answered, and they had the same answers. It is doctrinal unity. And what we see here is doctrinal unity serves and strengthens the mission of the church because it unifies us in mission. Notice how Paul puts it, verse 7. He says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So these men, these apostles, make a conclusion about Paul and Peter. Okay, so keep in mind what's happening. Paul puts the gospel before them. They examine it. We have the same gospel. Peter's got the same gospel as Paul. And they conclude, Jesus entrusted the same message to both of these men. And God is clearly working in power through these men in apostolic ministry. And the only difference between these men is their audience. Peter, especially called by Jesus to go to the Jews in Israel. Paul, especially called by Jesus to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that is outside of Israel's border. We have the same gospel message, the same gospel mission, just separate mission fields. And so doctrinal unity strengthens the mission of the church and makes it unified. And to show this unity, Paul mentions this little gesture, what he calls the right hand of fellowship. Now, we don't really know what that is. This right hand of fellowship might have been some sort of handshake. Now, Paul talks about holy kiss in some of his letters. Might have been something like that. We don't really know. But it's very clear what this gesture accomplished. It was serving the unity of mission. Notice how Paul puts it. He said they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, verse 9, for the purpose that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And so this gesture was this Christian embrace to commission both Peter and Paul to the same mission. We go to different places, but we carry the same gospel. And then Paul puts this exclamation point on their unified mission and adds this little detail, verse 10, about helping the poor. And he says, verse 10, only they asked us to help to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, very likely, the poor here refers to the poor Christians living in Israel. Poor Christians living in Israel. So Peter is probably saying something like this, Paul, you leave Israel, you leave the Christian church in the borders of Israel, you leave and you go preach the gospel, but don't forget about us. Specifically, don't forget about our poor, the Christian poor who live in Israel. Use your influence to raise money from the Gentile churches to serve suffering Jewish Christians. And Paul says, I'm already eager to do that. That's what I want to do. And so this is another expression of unity in the mission. You see Paul throughout his letters, he's collecting money from these Gentile churches, sending them to Jerusalem. And so again, this is a cap, if you will, on the unity of mission. We have the same gospel, and we serve the same mission. And it's always an important, church, to keep in mind that the gospel, getting clear on the gospel message, unifies and strengthens our evangelistic efforts, our mission. And this goes against the way many people think about doctrinal precision and clarity. The ecumenical spirit of our day says the clearer you are on about doctrine, the more divisive you will be with other Christians. And here we see an example of the opposite. You see these two camps called to different places, and they run down the list. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about justification? What do you believe about the gospel message? And they clarify. They clarify doctrine. They make what does the gospel assert? Like, the gospel is not just some fuzzy message that means nothing. Jesus, God, heaven, feel good. There's doctrine, teaching. The sailboat of mission rides by the wind of gospel doctrine. And listen, church, we are a divided culture in many ways. We're a divided, even evangelical church in many ways. And you live in a postmodern culture, a culture that basically says your emotions are king, and what you actually assert and believe mentally is of no importance. Just keep that to yourself. Make people feel good. And what that means for us is that you're going to have to try really hard to care about doctrine. You're going to have to try really hard to care about precise assertions about what the gospel message says. And know what's at stake, church. We lose clarity on the gospel message. We dilute the mission. So we need to unify doctrinally. And doctrinal clarity and unity should guide how we partner with other churches and other mission organizations. So unify doctrinally. Fifth, we want to preserve the gospel as a church for the mission. We must contend directly. Contend directly. We see a little scene shift in verse 11. Notice what Paul says. But when Cephas is another name for Peter. When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. And what a difference here. We're united in the gospel. But when he came, I opposed him directly to his face. Why did Paul do this? Notice 11. Because he, that is Peter, stood condemned. In other words, Peter is committing sin that offends God. And so I directly opposed him, confronted him. And just as an aside, beloved, this is the pattern that Christ gives to us when a Christian walks in sin. When you know a Christian who is walking in sin, Christ says, go directly to them and oppose them. Tell them to stop. And that's what we have here in Paul, directly confronting Peter. Now, this will be a little different. You're going to see in a second that Peter does this publicly for a very specific reason. And you need to think about what sin Peter is committing. And to know that, you need a little bit of Old Testament background in your head. So the Old Testament background, we have the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, that God gave to the Jews from Mount Sinai. And this law legislated diet, which means the Jews could not eat certain foods like pork. And what this did was practically, it made it impossible for Gentile people living around Israel to ever share a meal with the Jews. And the reason is because contact with these unlawful foods, these prohibited foods, made a Jew ceremonially unclean and defiled before God. Okay, so a Jew and a Gentile can't eat together unless the Gentile first becomes a Jew. Get circumcised, enter the old covenant, profess faith in Yahweh, and this is how the old covenant worked. Separation at table. But Christian, let me ask you a question. Why do you not feel very guilty after eating a big, juicy, salty barbecue pork sandwich? I don't think you do. I've seen some of you eat plenty of barbecue and you didn't look very guilty about it. And the reason should be because the New Testament is very clear. Jesus Christ comes, he inaugurates a new covenant in his blood. It's a covenant that fulfills all of these dietary restrictions. So a Christian, even a Christian who is ethnically Jewish, and this is the key, a Christian who is ethnically Jewish is free to eat whatever they want without fear of sinning against God. That's the teaching. Yes, and amen. We get barbecue or bologna, if you like bologna. Bologna sandwiches, praise God. And Peter, what we see here, Peter embraced this truth and freedom in Christ. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. It speaks of Peter's custom, his habit. He repeatedly and customarily abandoned the Jewish food laws and enjoyed the agape feast of barbecue ribs with Gentile believers. Everyone knew it. But notice, this drastically changes when a delegation of Jewish Christians come from James. James is in Jerusalem. He sends this delegation of Christians who are Jewish to Antioch, where Paul and Peter and the church are there gathered. And notice the change, verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So notice the change. Peter holds himself back. In other words, he stops giving himself in fellowship to these Jews. He stops eating with the Gentiles. He stops eating with the Gentiles altogether. And he takes a group of Jews, probably, and he just begins eating with them. He follows the dietary food laws. This is probably, think about our Agape Feast Monthly, it's probably a setting somewhat like that. And now Peter, eating with these Christian Jews only, and a Gentile comes up, "Hey, Peter, can I join you?" And he says, "No. We obey the food laws here." And then notice what happens is that all the Jewish Christians in the congregation begin copying the behavior of Peter. They just follow the leader. And over time, this pattern infiltrates the church. So little by little, all the Jewish Christians are now eating together, and all the Gentile Christians are separate, eating their own non-kosher meal. And what you see happening is, in effect, an excommunication of these Gentile Christians. You don't belong to the church. And what caused this division? Did you catch it? It says, Paul says, at the end of verse 12, separated himself because he feared the circumcision party, that is, he feared the Jews. Now, we don't know why Peter feared the Jews. But it does show us a very important principle, namely, there is no such thing as a mere private sin. Your sin affects the community. And we see specifically this fear of man affects the community. And so, Christian, you need to hear this today. Your fear of man is not private. It comes out. And it affects how you relate to others in the church. And we shouldn't be deceived into thinking that a sin like this is just a soiled garment that I can toss in my laundry bin and shut the door and leave it in the closet. No, our sins and this kind of fear of man can set the church ablaze. Look at Peter, a little sin. Fear of man, divided church. So we should all the more eagerly repent of our sins. And what you see here is Paul is exercising what's been said as a theological discernment. He doesn't just see the externals. And Paul's concern isn't so much the division, that's the symptom, and it's serious. Rather, Paul believes that Peter's action is compromising the very heart of the gospel message. Notice how he says it, verse 14. He says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all." Now, before we examine his message to Peter, just consider how dramatic and even contentious this scene is. He says this before all of them. That is, all of the Christians in the church of Antioch. So there's some gathering. It might be the meal gathering, or it might be a Sunday gathering like this. Paul stands up before the entire church. The Jews and the Gentile Christians are there together. And maybe Peter's there at the table with only Jews, and Peter Paul approaches Peter's table, and he stands directly to him, face to face. And all the eyes of the entire congregation in the church is watching them. And Paul rebukes them. Like, what a scene. Paul's rocking the boat. He's publicly opposing the behavior of a mighty apostle, the supreme figure in the Jerusalem church, mighty Peter. Paul doesn't have a problem with the fear of man, does he? He's gotten over that. He's repented of that. No way for Paul is he going to compromise the gospel because he wants man's approval. Notice what he says. Verse 14 at the end. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So do you hear the message? Here's basically the message. Paul says, Peter, your conduct is preaching a lie to all of these Christians who are watching you. You're a Jewish Christian, but you never obey the Jewish food laws. You eat pork all the time with Gentiles. That's how you live. You live like a Gentile at the table. So if you, Peter, do not even live like a Jew at the dining table, how can you require Gentiles to live like Jews at the dining table? You see what he's saying? Peter, you can't fool us. We know what you really believe. A Christian is free to eat whatever they want. It's why Paul calls the behavior hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Play acting. Peter is acting. He's living away, suggesting he believes something, but he doesn't actually believe it. Peter has stage makeup on, and Paul takes a big bucket of water to his face. Why this drastic action? Like, what's the deal? Why is Paul so in your face to Peter? Is he an abusive or manipulative Christian leader? No. And neither is it because Peter is committing hypocrisy. Paul hates that, but that's not the reason. Notice the reason for this confrontation. Verse 14, Paul says it this way, I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. The idea here is that behavior speaks. Your behavior, your conduct, your countenance speaks. Who you hang out with speaks. Behavior talks. I was once attending a church and had a new fellow come in, and wonderful, eager beaver kind of Christian, and just a joy to be with. And he came in and was really eager about the messages, and he was, during the service, he was taking notes, nodding. It's like, man, this guy like is on fire, loves the Lord. He was smiling, all this, really engaged. And over time, I saw a change, a subtle change take place. He, over time, put the notebook away, put the pen away. Over time, he stopped nodding, stopped smiling, slowly began moving and gravitating to the back of the sanctuary. And before long, he was gone. And I saw it from a mile away. I knew it. I knew what he believed because of his conduct. He was not accepting the message. It was written over all over his behavior. And the point is, behavior talks. Behavior. So what does Peter's behavior at the table say loudly and clearly? It says that Gentiles must become Jews before they can belong to the church. In other words, a non-Jew cannot get saved unless they obey the law of God. And what does that sound like? It sounds exactly like the false gospel of these preachers who are in the ears of the Galatians. You cannot get saved by faith in Jesus. You must first obey the law and believe in Jesus before you can enjoy salvation. You see the point. His conduct is suggesting and talking a false gospel message. That's why Paul got in his face. That's why Paul confronted him with great passion and directness. And it's what we must do when we see anyone who professes Christ deny the gospel by word or by deed. Beloved, not everything in the church is worth fighting about. Peace in the church is sweet. It is enjoyable. And how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. But that peace is worth violating when something like this happens. When the gospel is being assaulted, we must not preserve peace at the cost of the gospel. We must not write that check as a church. That price is far too high. Why? You lose the truth of the gospel. You destroy the saving mission of the church. Practically, church, when you see another Christian abandoning the gospel, you need to confront them. Spirit of love, yes, but we need to confront them directly. Now, I do want to address perhaps an objection, and you might be a peace-oriented person. That you might be a person who doesn't like conflict very much. I know that's in my nature. I don't like conflict with other believers. And you might even have somewhat of a theological rejection of this, saying something like Christ wouldn't do this, that Christ, he's the Prince of Peace, he is, and Jesus would not make a Christian ever feel bad in any way. And here's what Christ says about that. Listen carefully. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father. Can you imagine this? A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. It means, beloved, that Jesus Christ alone is worthy of your life. No one else is worthy of your life and your worship and your devotion, but Christ, he alone, is worthy of your obedience and devotion, no matter who you upset in the process. And there are so many people who will not reach heaven because they want the approval of some human being. And that perhaps is you today. I don't know. Perhaps you know that if you become a Christian, someone you love will reject you. And you just want peace. And you think it's not worth it. I just want peace with the people in my life. But you need to understand that already you don't have peace. Already you don't have the peace that counts, eternal peace. A peace that lasts a billion years into eternity. Isaiah 48, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. If you're outside of Christ, all you have is hostility with God. You are not at peace with your Creator because of your hostile sin against Him. And you need to know this day what makes for eternal peace. Namely, Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings a sword of division. Follow me. Don't care about the opinions of men, but he also brings peace. In Christ, you will find a Savior who establishes the peace that matters, peace with your God, through his shed blood on the cross. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. Christ offers his blood on the cross for sinners like you. And by the work of Jesus and not by your work, God's wrath against you is set in Christ and satisfied fully. And by the grace of God, you believe in him. You approach him as a father. You enter his presence as a father. And that's peace. The full acceptance of God through Jesus and a loving Father's embrace. There is no better peace than this, eternal peace in Jesus. So you should come to him if you don't have peace. And don't depend on your works. Don't try to change yourself. Maybe you're thinking, I got to get better. There's a lady named Charlotte Elliott. She lived in Victorian England. And at age 32, she suffered this illness that ended up crippling her for the rest of her life. And she got angry with God. And one day, a Swiss minister came to visit with her and began teaching her about the grace of God alone. And she began asking, how can I get saved? How can I know? What do I need to do to get saved? And the minister answered by saying something like this: go to Christ just as you are. Go to Christ just as you are. And so she did. And she got saved, and she wrote these words: just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just come. Don't try to clean yourself up. Just come. And Christ will clean you up. He will give you his perfect righteousness, and you'll be accepted by the blood of Christ. Come, just get to Christ as you are. And church, we have a glorious gospel worth preserving and worth preaching, don't we? It is the gospel of peace with God. And nobody but the church can preach this message. The church alone has this glorious gospel. Do you understand this is our mission? Yes, church, we should care about the poor. We should care about improving society. That's Christian love. But you need to understand, this is not our chief mission. A Muslim who is terrified of hell because he can't work enough to get Allah to accept him can feed hungry bellies. An atheist who is terrified of dying from COVID, he can feed hungry bellies. He can build hospitals. But nobody in the world, no religion, no politician has the gospel and what we offer the world: peace with God, eternal peace. What do we have to offer the world but peace through Christ? And this is important in our day, church. Perhaps you read that there's another COVID variant of concern. Anybody read about that? It's variant Omicron, if you know your Greek. We had Delta variant, and now we have Omicron. And so praise God, that's 9 Greek letters that we had before we got to another one of concern. God is gracious to us. 9 whole Greek letters. Praise God for that. And I don't know about this. You know, maybe it's a big deal. Maybe it's more dangerous. I don't know. But what I do is we need not fear. We need not panic. There's enough fear in the world to go around, isn't there? The world hears news like this, and they say, panic, be afraid, you might die, panic. And our response is peace. Be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, and by his grace, you will rise again. Even if COVID takes you down, you're going to rise again. Church, let's not waste platform for the gospel. Let's preserve it. It's worth preserving, isn't it? And so let's preach this to the nations, to our children, and let's see the masses come to faith in Christ, and we will glorify God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is that we who are in Christ were found just as we are. Even in sin, even in the act of sin, changed us, raised us to the heavenly places, accepted us, Father, in the Beloved. By grace we have been saved, and this not of our doing, but as a gift of God. So, Father, we praise you for this great salvation, and I pray for those who don't yet know Jesus, that they would come. In Christ's name, amen.